All right, well, we finished Genesis a couple weeks ago before Easter, our long series through the book of Genesis. We are going to do Titus in a couple weeks, New Testament book of Titus. That'll be a shorter series. But we're going to take 2 weeks and do a series on the church. I'm interested in this series in asking and hopefully answering such questions as, what is the church? What is God's will and purpose for the church? Does God care about how we organize our churches and about how we engage with the church? Today we're going to begin more with the big picture of things. Next week we'll get more specific, talk about things like membership and baptism and communion and gatherings and stuff like that. I want to begin up front by being up front with you about my assumptions, some of my assumptions. My sense is that the culture we live in causes us to view the church in certain ways. Kind of like the analogy of the fish in its water. In the water, the fish doesn't know anything other than the water it swims in. We swim in the water of our culture, and it often influences us in ways that we're not even aware of. To change metaphors, we have certain lenses that we can have through our culture in which we that color and affect the way we see things. So specifically, when it comes to how we view the church, I notice at least three tendencies. One, we tend to view and approach the church as providing a service, something like a grocery store or a bank or a website or app on our phones that offers something that we need, something perhaps that we want, teaching, community, a way to feel better about ourselves. Church is a service that meets a need in our lives. Another way we tend to view church is as providing a sense of the divine. It's something that helps me feel closer to God. Gives me a sense of transcendence, perhaps mystery. Perhaps this is more true of those in the high church traditions like Anglican or Presbyterian or Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. And then a third way that we tend to view and approach the church is as providing a combination of entertainment and motivation. It's like a combination of a concert and a motivational speaker to get us hyped up and ready for another week of life. Now, none of these views is entirely wrong. Each gets something right. It sees some right aspect of the church. Certainly, the church should provide some tangible needs, meet some tangible needs, should give us a sense of the divine, and provide some motivation for living. But they all have some similar faults. For example, they all focus on almost exclusively on what we get from a church. What's in it for us, and very little on what responsibility we have towards the church. In that sense, they're consumeristic. The church is a product. We are consumers of that product. Isn't this how our culture trains us to see almost everything? As consumers. Similarly, they are all more individualistic than corporate. It's about me and God, and not really about me and God and his people. Sure, there's other people there, but they only exist insofar as they can help me in my personal walk with God. But most importantly, none of these views actually considers what a church is in the first place. None of them considers that God might actually give us a definition, an understanding of a church, that God might actually have some stake in how we view a church and how a church ought to operate and how we engage with the church. I suspect that our common assumption is that God is interested in saving individuals. That's his main focus. And the church is mostly a human invention that perhaps has some benefits and we can make sense of it, but it isn't really necessary and God doesn't really have much to say about it. And so we can construct and organize and operate our churches however we want, whatever works best. And so we approach church not really asking, well, what does God say about it? What's God's vision and purpose for the church? But what do I think works best? What do I like or dislike about the church? Is it worth it for me? Do its benefits outweigh its costs? Am I getting enough benefits for giving up a Sunday morning each week? Is it really worth agreeing to love and serve and care for others when I don't really connect with some of them, and some of them, if we're honest, are just plain weird? Is it worth supporting the church financially when sometimes the sermon is boring I don't really like the music, and I wish they did this or that differently. Now, perhaps this sounds overly pessimistic, but I think this is something of the water we swim in when it comes to how we view the church. And I think this keeps us from seeing and experiencing the fullness of what God intends for us in the church. And in fact, even conditions us to push back against what he has for us in the church. So, what does God have to say about the church? We're going to spend the bulk of our time in Matthew, a couple chapters in Matthew. But before we go there, I want to point out that from the very beginning, God has been about creating a people for himself to display his glory to the world. You've heard me say that a number of times through the book of Genesis. We just finished Genesis. And we saw that early in the history of the world, God begins to do this. He calls a pagan man named Abraham, promises to make him into a people and nation, promises to work through them and among them in unique ways, and that they would be his witnesses to the world. And as God begins to do this, which we just started to see some of in Genesis, but he continues to do this throughout the Old Testament, we see that he's very interested in the nature, identity, and organization of his people. He has a lot to say about their corporate lives together, what they do as a people, and not just how they live as individuals. A few examples. For example, God has something to say about their leadership. God calls at first certain individuals to lead his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua. Then when they're more of a settled nation in a land, he creates certain ongoing offices, prophets, priests, and kings. And he gives instructions, sometimes very detailed instructions, for how these people in these offices are to go about their duties. God cares about how his people are led. God also has something to say about who belongs to his people and how one can join with his people. So in the Old Testament, while it is true that God's people was largely national and ethnic Israel, others could join themselves to this people and become a part of that people. But these outsiders had to go through a certain process to be considered part of God's people. They had to agree to confess the God, belief in the God of Israel. They had to follow Jewish traditions that God had given them, and if they were male, they had to be circumcised. And even native-born and ethnic Israelites, if they showed an unwillingness to live as God has called, could be cut off from their people. So God cares about the identity of his people, and he cares about the boundaries or borders of his people, that there be some distinction between God's people and the world. God also had something to say about how his people gathered together and how they worshiped. He prescribed regular feasts and celebrations and remembrances and sacrifices. He made it clear that his people's worship was to look different than how all of the other peoples worship their idols, because God is not a lifeless idol. And then God has something to say about how his people treat one another and how they order their lives together. The second half of the Ten Commandments are all about this, all about love for one another, many other commands as well. God doesn't simply leave it at, love me and love one another, whatever that means to you. No, he fleshes out in great detail what love looks like. And all of this reveals a concern for the corporate and organizational structure of God's people. And it has at least two purposes in mind. One, it is meant to make God's people and their lives and their worship and their faith fitting or appropriate to God himself. It's meant to make their lives fitting and appropriate to the nature of who God is. None of God's commands are random. They are all fitting and appropriate to who God is and to who we are as his creations. But secondly, all of this is meant to guard and preserve the witness of God through his people to all the surrounding peoples and nations. Just as children give some witness to what their family is like, whether we like it or not, when we observe children, we see something of the priorities and beliefs and and all of this that a family is like, so God's people give witness to the kind of God that he is. So here's one big idea to begin putting this together. God cares about his witness. God cares about his witness in this world. And to that end, he cares about how his people organize themselves, gather together, are led, and treat one another. There's a good analogy of this. It's not original to me, but it is a good one. God's people are something like the prongs that hold up the diamond in a setting. The diamond is God in all of his perfections and beauty and love. And God wants to display all of his perfections and beauty and love to the world and draw others to himself. And so the role of God's people, in part, is like those prongs that hold up the diamond, to put God on display, to hold up and hold out his glory for all to see. And God's people will do this. We will do this as they organize their lives, both corporately and individually, according to God's call and commands. One final thing to see about God's people in the Old Testament before we move to Matthew. Notice that they are an intentionally, by design, visible people. That is, if someone were to ask, where are the people of Yahweh? Where are the people of this one true God who claims to be the creator and sustainer of all things? God who has been making these promises. You could answer that question not merely by pointing at a few random scattered individuals, but by pointing to a visible gathered group. That nation, that people in that land with those ways and laws and beliefs, that is the people of God. And I propose that this was by design. This is God's will, that his people be a known and visible entity. Now, what does this have to do with the church? It is true that many Old Testament realities have been fulfilled in Jesus and so look different for us today. Jesus is the true and better temple, true and better sacrifice for sins, true and better prophet, priest, and king, and true and better witness. And today, God's people are no longer defined by ethnicity, by nationality, by geography. But God's heart and nature and character have not changed, and his plan and purpose hasn't changed. He is still in the business of creating a people for himself to display his glory to the world. And as such, he still cares about how his people organize themselves and are led, how they gather together and worship, and how they treat one another. And so as we read the New Testament, get into the New Testament, we should expect to see something about this, some instructions about all of this. Now, if we had unlimited time, we would look at a whole bunch of passages to see what God has to say about the church. Since we don't, we're going to look at two passages where Jesus uses the word that we translate church. These are the only two passages where Jesus actually uses the word church. We can certainly learn much about the church from other places where Jesus teaches, where he doesn't use the word, and the word shows up many more times by the other New Testament authors, but we'll start with these two passages today. So the first passage is Matthew 16, and then we'll jump to Matthew 18. If you want to turn to Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This is Jesus' way of referring to himself. Who do people say that I am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's the first instance of Jesus using the word. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this word, which shows up, I'm assuming, in whatever translation you're reading, translated as church, translates the Greek word ekklesia, which was a term that meant assembly or congregation. The Jews at this time already had an assembly called the synagogue. But as both Jews and non-Jews came to believe in Jesus and were no longer required to go through all of the, to adopt all the Jewish rituals and ceremonies, it gave a new meaning to the people of God. And so there was a need for a new term and a new kind of assembly. And what Jesus says in this passage is that he will build this assembly, this gathering, this congregation, this church. He won't leave the building of his church up to chance or human will or ingenuity. Just figure it out. Figure out how you're going to gather together. No, he is committed to not only saving individuals, but building his church. And I suggest that when Jesus uses the word church here, at least in this passage, he has in mind the universal church, all true Christians. So the question is, how will he do that? How will Jesus build his church? That's the question that Jesus seems to be getting at here, though his answer seems a bit mysterious, doesn't it? Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what is this rock, this foundation on which Christ will build his church? Well, the most plain and basic answer is that it's Peter, whose name, as you may know, is related to the word rock. That's what Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But still, what does that mean? Does it mean what the Roman Catholic Church eventually took it to mean and still sees it to mean, that Peter is the first in a long line of single bishops who rules over all Christians, who are infallible in their teaching? And so Jesus would be saying it is on Peter and Roman popes throughout history that God would build his church. If this were the case, we and thousands of other churches would not be true churches. Well, there are many reasons that I don't think this is what Jesus is saying. But it should be enough to notice that neither Jesus nor any New Testament author says anything about a single bishop having supreme authority and infallible teaching over the church, nor anything about Rome. In fact, the New Testament authors equate the term for bishop with the term for pastor and suggest that every church has multiple bishops and pastors. No, I suggest that Jesus is not talking about some ongoing office modeled off of Peter, but about Peter in his role of confessing Christ. That's the immediate context here, isn't it? Peter's confession of Jesus. Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, and he confesses Jesus as the long-awaited anointed one of God. That's what Messiah or Christ means. And so the rock on which Christ will build his church is confessions like Peter's and confessors like Peter. As people come to see and grasp who Jesus is, God in the flesh, Savior of the world, crucified and risen for sins, and they come to him, the church will be built and God's people will expand. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus says. And so all true churches throughout history are built around recognizing and confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the unity, the glue, the binding that brings us together. Not nationality, not ethnicity, not political views, not common interests, not similar backgrounds, but Jesus and him crucified for sins. If you're here today wondering what it means to be a Christian at its core, what is non-negotiable for a Christian, it is this: Jesus is Lord and Savior, the one and only God come in the flesh, and the one and only means of forgiveness of sins and peace and fellowship with God. He is the center of God's grand eternal plan to create a people for himself and to enjoy them for all eternity. On this rock I will build my church. But then Jesus continues with a saying that strikes us as both strange and yet surely significant. So he tells Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, surely that's important. Surely we should try to understand what that is. But what is it? What does it mean? Now, one thing is obvious, should be obvious, is that this is figurative language. I don't think Jesus is literally handing Peter a giant key to heaven. But it does mean something. What does a key do? Well, a key opens and locks doors, right? It grants access and it excludes access. And Jesus says that Peter's wielding of this key has some bearing even, some connection with what is really happening in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So remember, the context here is Peter's confession of Christ. And Jesus saying that these confessions are the foundation of the church. So at the very least, these actions of using the keys and binding and loosing have something to do with responding to confessions of Jesus. This will become clearer when we jump to Matthew 18, but let me just suggest what this means now. Having the keys of heaven and binding and loosing has to do with overseeing and affirming true and false confessions of Jesus and confessors of Jesus, like Peter. That's the immediate context here. It has to do with asking questions like, is this a genuine confession of Christ? Is this person a genuine confessor of Christ? If so, let's affirm them as part of God's people and proclaim them as part of God's people. We bind them. You are part of God's people. If the confession is false, if the individual says, I want to be a part of the church, but I don't believe Jesus is God, I don't believe he died for my sins, I don't believe I need a Savior, I don't want to submit to his teaching, then you do not affirm them as part of the church or proclaim them as such to the world. Now, we should be careful not to take this too far. This doesn't mean, if we were to read our whole Bibles in context, that Peter or any human being has the power to make somebody a Christian or to change somebody's heart. Only God does that. And it doesn't mean Peter or any human being can see into the heart and know infallibly the condition of somebody's heart before God. But we should also be careful not to take this far enough and refuse to see and agree with what Jesus says. Jesus does grant Peter here, and I suggest in the next passage, as we'll see, he extends this to the whole church, this role. Jesus grants this role of hearing and affirming and proclaiming who is and is not a part of God's people. This is the role and authority of the keys, which is the role and authority that Jesus hands out. In other words, do you see that Jesus is showing the same concern for the identity of the people of God and the witness of the people of God as God showed in the Old Testament? Jesus has something to say about what it means to be a part of the church. Now, what does this have to do with you and I? So let's turn to the second passage where Jesus speaks of the church and uses the word church a couple times here. In Matthew 18, starting at verse 15, this passage is specifically about the process of restoring a sinning brother or sister to repentance and fellowship. That's not really our concern today. We're not going to fully unpack this, but there's a lot we can glean from this passage related to our concern today. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, an unbeliever outside the church. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So notice the connection with the previous passage. The language of binding and loosing shows up again. This role initially given to Peter is extended to the entire community of disciples. In verse 18 there, the yous are plural. Whatever you all, not you singular, whatever you all bind on earth, whatever you all loose on earth, you're all doing this. And I take this to mean this role of binding and loosing and using the keys is not only for those initial disciples, is not limited just to the first century, but is for Jesus' disciples down through the ages as they gather in churches. So this role and authority of possessing the keys of the kingdom of heaven belongs to the church. This role of overseeing and affirming true and false confessions of Jesus belongs to the church. But how is the church supposed to do this? Well, this passage actually gives us quite a bit to work with. One thing that is abundantly clear here is that Jesus envisions a group of people in a specific geographical area that would be known as the church. If you were part of that group, you knew you were a part of it, you knew who the other members were. Otherwise, how would you obey the command to tell it to the church? If we only have a category for the universal church, all Christians everywhere, how would we obey this command? Do we post this matter of hard-hearted, unrepentant sin on social media, tagging all other Christians around the world? Surely not. Do we send out a mailer to all Christians around the world? Consider Mrs. Rodriguez of 154 Drury Lane to be a Gentile and tax collector. Surely not. No, surely this is a thing to be done locally within a known body of believers. Jesus envisions Christians being joined together and gathering together in a specific local area in churches like this one. In other words, there is a biblical category not only for the universal church, all of those true Christians out there, but also for the local church. The Bible has a lot to say about local churches. What is also abundantly clear here is that there is meant to be some known boundary to local churches. There is an inside and an outside of the church. One is either a part of the church or they are not a part of the church. This brother who sinned at the beginning of this teaching here, at least at the beginning, is part of the church. They know it. Others know it. Hey, that's my brother or sister, and I have some responsibility to them. I'm going to go talk to them. But by the end of the process, if there's no repentance, Jesus says they are to be considered as outside of the church, no longer treated as a brother or sister. Not treated poorly, but no longer affirmed as a brother or sister in Christ. And this isn't about punishing sin, but about guarding the identity and witness of the church. The problem here isn't sin per se, but that sin of such a serious and weighty and visible nature was clung to with no repentance, even after multiple warnings and exhortations and invitations that this individual proved, by all accounts, as best as the church could tell, to not truly belong to Jesus. And the church could no longer, in good conscience, affirm this man as a brother. Their initial confession, which seemed so genuine and true, proved to be false. And so Jesus says, don't keep putting him forward as a representative of me when everything proves to the contrary. And so what we see Jesus teaching is that the church has a role in overseeing the boundary of the church. That is, in declaring who is and isn't a Christian. Again, not making one a Christian, but declaring one to be a Christian. Like we do in baptism, right? This is what we do in baptism. When a church baptizes someone, they are making a declaration to that individual, to the rest of the church, to the watching world, that this person now belongs to Jesus. They were enemies of God, cold and indifferent to God. Now they have come to God and they are a beloved child of God. Baptism is necessarily a public ceremony. It's a visible ceremony that helps make the church visible. It's declaring something. And I suggest that this language of binding and loosing is the language of declaring, not making, but declaring and making a pronouncement and making something that God is doing visible. And we don't only make these declarations once in baptism, but also in an ongoing way as we continue to gather together week by week, especially as we take communion. There is a significance to taking communion together and not just on our own. There's a corporate nature to it as we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, not just for me personally, but for these others as well. Now, I know this sounds off-putting and judgmental and authoritarian to our postmodern ears. This is not the water we swim in, and we want to push back against it. Our unstated conviction is a form of Descartes' proposition, I think I am a Christian, therefore I am. And that's all that matters. To each his own. I won't say anything about your life and faith if you don't say anything about mine. Doesn't the Bible say we're not to judge anyways? Yes, there is a sense in which we are not to judge, but it is not in the sense of refraining from all judgments. Just turn a blind eye and ignore what you see. That's actually impossible. Everyone is making judgments all the time, whether they are secular or religious. There's nothing particularly religious about making judgments. No, Jesus does not tell us not to make any judgments. Quite the opposite. In these two passages, Jesus says the church has some role on this earth in judging, that is, assessing the faith and lives of those claiming to be part of God's people. Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom, which signify the authority to make declarations or pronouncements on behalf of heaven, to the church. They are Jesus' keys. This is his authority. He hands it over to the church and calls the church to use them. Now, perhaps you're thinking, wouldn't it be better, actually, to just leave this up to Jesus? Why attempt to do something that seems so presumptuous? We can't truly know somebody's heart, right? Well, I think what we see here is that part of the reason Jesus calls the church to make such declarations is that he doesn't want the church to be invisible, nebulous, undefined, porous. He doesn't want us to say, let's just leave it up to God and to Judgment Day who does and doesn't belong to his people. Until then, the church will just be invisible and unknown, impossible to really point to. No. If someone were to ask, where can I see the people of Yahweh, the people saved and changed by his son Jesus? Jesus wants us to be able to point to, and wants the world to be able to point to, not just scattered individuals, but to a gathered group. That people, with those ways and laws and beliefs, gathering together weekly, that is the people of God. Go there to see the people of God and learn something about God. Pastor and author Jonathan Lehman writes, "The assembly of a church demonstrates, proves, embodies, illustrates, incarnates, makes concrete, makes palpable and touchable and hearable and seeable the unity we possess in the gospel." God intends for his witness, his presence, his truth to be all of those things, palpable, touchable, hearable, seeable through his church. God intends for the universal, largely invisible church of all true Christians to become visible by the gathering and assembling of his people in local churches. The church is to be a visible and known entity. It's no longer visible as a nation or ethnicity or geography, but it's still meant to be visible. This is part of the reason that I love the space that God gave us as a church is right here on the main drag through town, and we have these nice big windows, and we try to keep the curtains open on Sunday so people can see us, and we're visible. And part of this visible nature of the church is and happens as we make declarations. That is a true confession of the gospel of Jesus. That person is a true confessor of the gospel of Jesus. Many of you have gone through a baptism process here where we've asked you questions like this. Hey, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about sin and your need for a Savior? Most of you have gone through a membership process here where we ask you similar questions. Just want to see, do you understand what the Bible says about Jesus and the gospel. And while there are these formal aspects to this, the vast majority of this happens informally between two, perhaps three believers. And the vast majority of it is positive and encouraging. Hey, I see God doing this in your life. I see you being faithful through hard times. I see you faithfully gathering with your church family, even when it's hard. I see you forgiving and bearing with one another, especially those who've hurt you. I see you confessing your sin, which is an encouraging sign that God is at work in you. This is how we affirm and oversee one another's faith. We should continually be on the lookout for ways that God is working, evidence of God's grace in people's lives. And we should always encourage them when we see it. And at times this does mean doing what Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Keep it as small as possible, noting to bring in the pastors or the church. It's part of the significance of what Jesus says there. Keep it small. And this isn't to condemn him or her or because you think you're better than them or because your job is to just be always on a sin hunt, but it is because you care about the condition of their heart before God and don't want to see them led astray and deceived by sin. Do you see that being a Christian means not only caring for yourself, but for others as well? It means taking responsibility not only for your own spiritual health and maturity and growth, but also for others, the health and maturity of others as well. And do you see that the context that Jesus gives for this to happen is the local church? A simple truth you can remember, the church is God's plan for the discipleship, maturity, and growth of his people. This doesn't mean that all discipleship and growth happens only within these relationships and structures. We can benefit from relationships with other Christians, even from things like books and podcasts and sermons and the like. But the local church, with its relationships and structures and gatherings and observances, is God's primary means of working in us and on us. And so just as God had much to say about how his Old Testament people organized themselves, Jesus has much to say about how his New Testament people, the church, organize themselves. He has something to say about the identity of his people and the boundary and borders of his people. Matthew 18 implies that there should be some knowledge of who is and isn't a part of the church, and thus who represents Jesus. Jesus has something to say about how we gather and worship. The very word Jesus chooses to refer to this new group of people means assembly or gathering. God's people are to assemble together, to physically bump up against one another and see one another and hear one another. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, five times he says, when you come together. Jesus has something to say about how the church orders their lives together and treats one another. Their lives are meant to match their confession. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, especially we'll see here in a couple weeks as we begin Titus, Jesus has something to say about how his church is led. So to return to how we began, I am suggesting that the church is not whatever we want it to be, just left up to us to figure out how it works best. No, God has given us quite a lot to go on in understanding our churches, in organizing our churches, and in relating to our churches. And his vision includes both organic aspects and structural institutional aspects. I've recommended this book to a number of you, but there is a helpful book called The Trellis and the Vine that provides a good analogy of this. Just as the organic, living grapevine needs a trellis to help it grow in right and healthy ways, so the organic, living church, animated and empowered by the Spirit of God, needs the structures of the church, things like baptism and communion and regular gatherings and membership and leadership to help it grow in the right way. And you can certainly err in both ways, in both directions. You can ignore either one of these things. You can err in thinking that the institution and structures of the church have power in themselves and can make people Christians, such that everyone who is a part of the church is a Christian and no one who is not a part of the church is a Christian. This is what the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches have taught in the past. And you trust in and rely on institutions and organizations and rituals rather than God and His Holy Spirit. But my sense is that most of you and most people today are not all that tempted to move in that direction, though some are. I would give such warnings to those moving towards Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, where institutional control and the power of rituals is often part of the appeal there. But my sense is that most people are going to err in the other direction, thinking that all that we need is God's Spirit, and there is no place for organization, leadership, authority, or commitment. There is only subjectivity and individuality. We should just trust the vine to grow in healthy ways without any trellis. In fact, we tend to see the trellis of church governance and structure and commitment and leadership as inhibiting, intrusive, even potentially dangerous. I could give lots of examples, but we can see this in the rise of online churches where the church doesn't even know your name or face, but you can still get their services. And not surprisingly, you can still give to their services. I suggest this says more about the air we breathe in our culture than what the Bible actually teaches. In these two passages, Jesus teaches that the structure is there to facilitate life and growth and health. Just like the trellis which guides and supports the vine, the structures exist to help the church move and grow in the right direction, towards fellowship with Jesus, love and unity with others, away from selfishness and pride, toward giving a good witness to the world, and away from ruining our witness. And the structures exist to make the church visible. If I can sum this up in a simple way, it would be something like this. By God's design, the local church is a people you belong to, with which you regularly assemble, and within which you have responsibility for the discipleship of others. It's more than something you merely attend, though there may be brief seasons where you are just attending, where you're trying to find a new church. It's more than a place to get some spiritual benefits, though you should get spiritual benefits, in part as others take responsibility for you and care for you. And it's more than a place to connect with God, but also a place to connect with His people. By God's design, the local church is a people you belong to, with which you regularly assemble, and within which you have responsibility for the discipleship of others. I wonder if this is how this compares with how you tend to view the church. Have you committed to a church? We'll talk about this more next week. Do you regularly gather with the church? And are you taking responsibility for the discipleship of others? I can't tell you exactly what that's supposed to look like. It differs person to person, but certainly it begins by taking time to get to know others and letting them get to know you. Perhaps come early or linger late on Sunday. Initiate getting together with others. We have community groups, men's and women's studies, and other opportunities to do this. We'll get into more of the tangible, practical outworkings of this next week. But I want you to begin thinking about your relationship with the church in light of what Jesus says about the church. Let's pray.